And if you have Matthew chapter 11 on your lap, just hold it there for a few minutes and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. The end of Matthew chapter 10 not only brings us to the end of the second major discourse in the gospel, but we're also brought face to face with a figure whom we've not seen since chapter 4, verse 12. There in chapter 4, we simply read in verse 12. If you want to thumb back there, if not, you just listen. This is what we read, or this is what we heard. Now when Jesus heard that John, meaning, of course, John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now there's no commentary, no word of explanation, nothing. Just this simple note about what Jesus did when he heard that John the Baptist had been incarcerated. And now in chapter 11, the Lord's Spirit again picks up this thread from chapter 4, and he once again weaves it into Matthew's narrative. And we read in our text, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now, the picture we get is a rather simple one. John the Baptist has been paying very close attention to the works of Jesus. In other words, he's been watching from afar, through reports, the ministry of our Lord. And that ministry covers both what Jesus said and what Jesus did. John has likely heard the content of Jesus' preaching, and he's heard about the miracles and the mission. In fact, that's exactly the way in which Jesus answers his question, isn't it? Jesus points John to his miraculous work and the proclamation of the gospel. John has heard these things. Jesus knows it and simply reiterates what John has seen and heard. Very unsurprising. But there is a surprise. And it's the question: are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? This morning, I want us to think about that question and the answer that Jesus gives. And I also want us to think about how Jesus responds to the crowd after the disciples of John leave. Now, admittedly, I'm going to tell you this up front, just in case I forget later. Admittedly, that portion will leave you with a question or two, and I'll answer that next week. Okay? But for now, let's focus primarily on this question, how Jesus answers it, and how he responds to the crowd afterwards. So I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 11 and we'll go through verse 24. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, children, we have the unspeakable privilege of giving our ear to the word of God. Hear it. Hear him. "Now when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! But if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The Word of God. I want you to think about John's question for a minute. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, in order to think about that, I want you to go back with me to Matthew, I'll get it right, one of the Gospels, you can only pick four. Matthew chapter 3. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. And there we found John baptizing repentant sinners in the Jordan River and proclaiming that there would be one coming after him whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. And then in Matthew chapter 3, who shows up but Jesus? And John seems to recognize Jesus as the coming one. John's gospel suggests the same. So John said, I have need to be baptized by you. Yet Jesus persuades John that he must do so that they might fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptizes Jesus. And when he does, something absolutely amazing happens. The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends upon the Lord in avian form. And the voice of the Father speaks a word of confirmation about his Son, with whom he is well pleased. Now surely, in chapter 3, John was convinced that Jesus was the expected one, the one who was to come. But here in chapter 11, we find John sending a peculiar message to Jesus. He asked through his disciples, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, the question that's before us at this moment is, what in the world do we make of this? What sense can we make? Why would John ask such a question? And that takes us to our first point, and it's really and simply this. Why did John ask that question? Well, commentators across the board seem to agree on the answer. John had observed Jesus' works and message, and he had noticed something of a problem. What was the problem? Well, there was a little too much grace in the message of this Messiah. You see, John, if you read Matthew chapter 3, and one of the ways that you can read it, and it's the way that many scholars read it, John expected a judge, not a Messiah, preaching and acting graciously. He expected an eschatological consummation. He expected a culminating judgment. He expected a Messiah with a winnowing fork. That's what they say. Now, where does that come from? Well, I've already suggested it to you. Scholars get that idea when they go back to Matthew chapter 3. According to John, the coming one was going to arrive with a winnowing fork in his hand, and so say these scholars, that didn't happen. And so John's a bit perplexed. What happened to the eschatological judgment? That was in John's mind. What happened? Where did things go wrong? Why isn't this expected one? If he is the expected one, why didn't he exact judgment and start harvesting? And so, say scholars, this is the reason for John's question. Where was the eschatological judgment? John didn't see it and so asked, are you the expected one? The subtext, of course, is, if so, if you are the expected one, then where is the judgment? Now, at this point, I need to confess to you that I demur slightly from this standard answer that's often given. I do not think that chapter 3 is why John asks the question that he asks. Now, whether John believes that there was going to be an immediate judgment or not is another question, and a question that I'm not going to deal with, at least today. But my disagreement comes with the origin or the context of John's question. You see, I believe that the immediate context for John's question is in chapter 11. Chapter 11 provides the immediate context for John asking, are you the expected one, or should we ask for another? Or should we expect another? In other words, the rationale for John's question is textually closer than chapter 3. You say to me, well, what do you mean? Well, think about it. What happened prior to chapter 11? You say, well, chapter 10. I know there's always a wise guy in the group. What happened in chapter 10? A discourse. But on what? Well, let's take a look. And this will only be refresher for you over the last couple of weeks. I want you to notice 10:21. As a result of the gospel, what will happen? Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Why? Because Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. Hated by one's own family. Look at 10:24. Those who malign Jesus will malign the members of his household. Look at 10:34. The same theme continues. It persists. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then look at 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I think the theme by now is pretty clear, at least in this section. The gospel of the kingdom will bring family division, will bring division within the biological family. Now, the natural question is this. What in the world, Pastor, does this have to do with John's question? I'm glad you asked. I want you to go with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, it's the last. So just go to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, flip the blank page over, and you'll be in Malachi, and then find chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi chapter 3 is something of a parallel to Isaiah 40. In the same way that the voice in Isaiah 40 was to call out saying, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, the messenger of Malachi was to, quote, clear the way before me, me being the Lord. It's a parallel text. In fact, so close is the parallel between these two Old Testament prophecies that Jesus quotes Malachi in Matthew 11:10, where we are, instead of Isaiah 40, which was quoted in Matthew 3 to describe John's ministry. In other words, Jesus understood Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 to be parallel texts which could be and should be appropriated to John the Baptist and his ministry, which is why, I might add, the Spirit, who is the author of it all, applies both to John in Matthew's gospel. But the third chapter of Malachi is not the only passage that speaks of John's ministry and John's coming. If we move ahead to Malachi chapter 4, we are told what? We are told that Elijah was going to come before the day of the Lord. And in Matthew 11, 14, what does Jesus do? Jesus identifies John as the what? As the Elijah who was to come. And he gets that from Malachi chapter 4. And though John doesn't see himself as Elijah per se, or Elijah redivivus, or Elijah reincarnate, John 1 tells us so, he does seem to see himself as something of an antitype or a fulfillment of Elijah in the way in which he dresses himself. You don't need to read very far in any one of the Gospels and see a description of John the Baptist and you say, oh, that reminds me of who? That reminds me of Elijah. He did see himself as something of an Elijah type, an Elijah-like figure, which is likely for his dress. Nevertheless, having that in mind, notice what the text says in Malachi 4:6. It's the last verse in Malachi. It says this: He, that is Elijah, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, what has Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? He has said that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. He said that he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. Now, why did John ask if Jesus was the expected one? Isn't it obvious? Look again at Malachi. Look again at the verse that we just quoted, chapter 4, verse 6. He, that is Elijah, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now let me put it like this. This text does not say that the coming of the Lord would restore families. That's not what it says. It says that the Elijah figure who was to come would restore the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers as a preparation for the Lord's coming. That's what the text says. And what is more, if this Elijah-like figure failed, that's the reason for the conjunction of rejection. The Lord will come with a curse. Now here is Jesus. And he says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I have come to set fathers against children and children against fathers. Surely John must have thought my mission has somewhere along the way derailed. The very reverse of what I had intended in my coming, at least in what the Spirit of God prophesying through Malachi said that I would do, somewhere along the line, this has gotten all fouled up. Fathers and children are not united. They are now enemies by this man's ministry. This man that I understood to be the expected one. And so he sends the question, are you the coming one or should we expect another? In other words, the subtext is, since my mission seems to have failed and you've brought the curse, should we expect another? You see, when you consider that immediate context, the chapter 10 and all that Jesus brings to bear in chapter 11 from Malachi 3 and 4, it's little wonder that John sends word asking Jesus if he's the expected one. And that sets us up really then for the second point, which is Jesus' answer to John. Jesus says, go and report to John what you hear and see. And then he tells them what to report. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and what is more, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, that's the answer. He sends them on their way. What do we make of that? Well, the first thing we need to remember was that John knew his Bible. I mean, John knew his Bible. It would be a mistake for us to think that John didn't know his Bible inside and out thoroughly. Why is that important? Because when Jesus tells his disciples to report what they had seen and heard, he is quoting and summarizing various Old Testament texts and specifically Isaianic texts. Let me give you just a smattering of what would have been in the background of this quote. Isaiah 29:17. On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And Isaiah 61, which is obviously the last portion of Jesus' report sent back to John, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We've asked, what is John doing? And now we need to ask another question. We need to ask the question, what's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing in sending this type of answer to John the Baptist? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. He's doing something subtle. Very subtle. He's, of course, giving John a description of what the disciples ought to report. And if you want a tangible place where you can go and say, oh, this is what Jesus is talking about, you could go back to chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel. But you see, he's doing more than just saying, well, didn't you read chapters 8 and 9 yet? Didn't somebody report to you what happened? He's doing more than that. He's rooting what has been happening in the Scriptures, in prophetic Scriptures that speak about the Messiah. In other words, yes, Jesus did these things, and these things are what we would expect the Messiah to do based on Old Testament texts, prophetic texts. So the answer is yes, John, I'm the expected one. There's more to it than that, isn't there? Again, we need to remember that John was thoroughly conversant with texts like this. And in knowing them, he would have known something about not only the text that spoke about these kinds of things, he would have understood the context for these texts. And he would have known something about these texts. He would have known that they include judgment. In other words, for instance, in Isaiah 29, the needy will rejoice and what? And the ruthless will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. Even in that wonderful passage, chapter 35, where you don't think there could be an ounce of judgment in it, chapter 35 of Isaiah, so full of grace, we're told what? We are told that the anxious should take courage and the feeble are to be encouraged because God will come in vengeance. And in Isaiah 61, even in the midst of this great text, Jesus announces the day of vengeance. Now, what's the point? Simply this. John had wondered why the Messiah had come to bring a sword. Why is he dividing what my ministry was supposed to hem and mend together? And Jesus is telling him, John, look at what I've been doing and examine what I've been preaching. It is consistent with the Messiah's coming. Just look at Isaiah. But again, there's this subtext, and the subtext is this. Even in the midst of this gracious work, the Messiah is discriminating, he's discerning, he's dividing. And John, you should have expected both at my coming. And that gives rise to what we find in verse 6. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me or stumble over me. In other words, what's Jesus saying? He's encouraging this younger brother, this young man who hard to tell now how old he is, but he's likely older than Jesus, but he's always, no matter how old you are, you're always younger than Jesus, right? You're always younger than your elder brother. And he's telling this elder brother, biologically, but younger spiritually. He's telling him, you've done good work, John. You've done good work. You've not stumbled over me. Now don't stumble over me when you watch me do my work. Just as an aside, I couldn't resist throwing this in there. It's interesting that when Matthew tells us about Jesus' encounter in his hometown, as we go a little bit forward in the gospel, chapter 13, the end of the chapter, it's interesting. Jesus is in his hometown, supposedly where everyone knows your name. Is this not the carpenter's son, they ask? Is this not the son of Mary? Are these not his brothers and his sisters among us? It's there, we're told, in 13:57. And they took offense at him. They stumble over him. Jesus is telling John, who is part of the family of faith, not to stumble over him. You see, and here's a powerful lesson. Powerful lesson. The family of faith may have to take big steps so as to not stumble. But the biological family oftentimes seems unwilling to take those big steps and so stumbles over the Savior. We will not stumble over the Savior because Jesus is there and he's holding us. Now at this point, John's disciples depart, and as they do, Jesus begins to address the crowd, and this leads to the third point I want to share with you. I want you to notice that I'm placing this particular point the way I am because it's somewhat tentative. I'm going to revisit it to some extent next week, but I want you to notice a persistent theme in this last section of Matthew's Gospel. The question has been posed and answered. The disciples of John are departing. The crowd is still around, and Jesus turns to them in order to speak about John. Now, you need to understand something up front. Jesus is not criticizing John. He's defending John. He's helping this crowd understand that John's question was not something out of the ordinary. In fact, he's showing them their failure to interpret, their failure to understand as well. So let's look, I just want us to look at the different scenarios to see what's happening here. Let's first look at what Jesus says about John. John asks the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He says, did you go out to see something ordinary? Something like a reed blowing in the wind? Is that what you went out to see? Of course not. Well, did you go out to see a royal family, a king? Of course you didn't. Well, what did you go out to see? Well, you went out to see a prophet. Anybody would say, well, John was a prophet. We went out to see a prophet. But here's what we need to notice. This is what Jesus adds. He says this, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Now, that would have made them stand up and take notice. What? I thought we went out to see a prophet. Yes, you did, but he's more than a prophet. Well, then who is he? Well, he's the Elijah who was to come. In other words, you folks, you think you know more than John. I want you to know you don't know more than John. Because you couldn't even get John right. John was the Elijah. And you need to have ears in order to hear that. That's going to be revisited next week. And then he goes on to ask, what shall I compare this generation? To which he says, this generation was like a spoiled child who did not recognize the person standing before it. They didn't recognize John. He's just shown them that. And they didn't recognize Jesus. That's ongoing. And much like verse 15, where he ends it with saying, you need eyes to see this. You need ears to understand this. He says in verse 15, it doesn't matter what you say or think or will not do. Wisdom will be vindicated by your deeds. In other words, whether John or Jesus are recognized by the people, their deeds will testify and vindicate them. And this leads to the final group, doesn't it? It's the group of cities. The first group, Chorazin, Bethsaida, had seen the miracles of Christ, but they didn't repent. The same was true for Capernaum. They failed to recognize the Messiah. Now one gets the idea, the sense that in this traditional era, this transitional era, The ages are in upheaval. In other words, what's happening here? Well, there's a great difference between John and his generation and between John and the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. What's the difference between John and the way that Jesus deals with John and this generation and these cities? What's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what it is. John believed the Messiah. He sent word to the Messiah, questioning him, asking him what he ought to believe. You know, even if this wasn't the expected one, he understood that Jesus was somebody sent from God. And so he says, if you're not the expected one, what should I do? What should I expect? Who should I expect? But more than that, Jesus affirmed John's belief. In fact, Jesus said that John was the greatest of the Old Testament era. Why? Because not only did he point to Jesus, but he suffered violence from those who opposed the imminent manifestation of the New Kingdom era with the appearance of Christ. But why is John least among those in the kingdom? Was it because John wasn't part of the kingdom? Was it because of that? No, he is part of the kingdom, but I'll tell you what's different. The difference is not in the man, the difference is in the era. You see, John was part of the era of promise, not a part of the era of fulfillment, though he teetered on the middle. But the one who is in the era of fulfillment, he is greater because he has seen the fulfillment of the promise. He doesn't need to be like John at this point. You see, even this great man who was so wonderful because he lived in the era of promise pales in greatness compared to the person who lives in the era of fulfillment. Now you see, brothers and sisters, here is where the text gets to you and me. Because we are not living in the era of promise, we are living in the era of fulfillment. And he's talking to us. Those of us, we have gathered in this place because we have said we recognize Jesus. We've embraced him by faith, so we've said, let me put it in another way. For us, the question, are you the expected one, is already answered. It's an emphatic yes. Yes, the Lord has come. And we're not like John. But for us, you see, it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? The one who is expected and who came is certainly coming again. And see, this is where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? We can look back on John and say, poor John. The era of promise. Poor John. We're living in the era of fulfillment. But then when we look ahead to the second coming of Christ, we act like John. We act like we belong to the era of promise rather than the era of fulfillment. And you see, the question that this text begs me to ask you is, what kind of person will you be today, this very moment? We can turn our fingers to the generation around us and we can say how bad they are and how deteriorating that is and oh my, and we can poo-poo the generation around us and we know the unbelief of cities. We talk about that sort of thing all the time. You see, but the question really isn't about the generation. The question really isn't about cities. The question really isn't about the culture at large, is it? The question really, right now, at this moment for you, is a very simple one. Will you be a person with an eye to Jesus at this moment and at the moment He comes? And He is coming. Because we're not in the era of promise. We're in the era of fulfillment. The consummation is ours to know with a certainty that John was not aware of. What kind of person will you be? May it be that you will be a person with an eye to Jesus today and at His coming. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. And for the Holy Spirit who makes these things certain in our minds and in our hearts. Bless us, Father. And help us to keep our eye upon Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.